Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2? The scripture reading will be verses 15 through 21. We will make it to verse 21 today. And if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This letter is written to a church mainly of Gentiles, that is, not Jews, not people who had been under the Sinai law, the Sinai covenant. Paul brought the gospel of Christ to them, and they believed and were baptized. They were taught to obey all things whatsoever Christ had commanded. And then sometime afterward, perhaps Jewish believers came in and said, believing in Christ Jesus as the Christ, that's fine, that's good, we've got no problem with that. But when you as a Gentile come and believe in Christ, you need to come under the Sinai law. You need to come under that law covenant and keep its stipulations and receive circumcision. And that's not true. Paul has made it very plain that that is not true. And just ahead of our text, you'll remember there was a time when the Apostle Peter acted as if that was true. He had been eating with Gentiles, something that would not have been allowed under the Sinai law. So in that sense, he was breaking the law. He was breaking the Sinai covenant. He was not living under it. But then when some believing Jews came and saw, he felt bad. He felt condemned by them. So he got up from the table. And that then leads to this section of the letter that Paul is using then to highlight and explain the very nature of the gospel. And then he says in a very, very dense way a lot of things about the Christian and how we would relate to and understand the law. So this is a very, very dense portion of scripture, and that's part of the reason why it's taking a bit of time to get through this text. I do want to highlight one thing real quick. I want to make sure that there is no misunderstanding here, that when Paul is using the term law, he is referring to the law covenant, the Sinai covenant. You cannot take the term law and substitute it in your mind with the commands that we're supposed to keep as Christians. It's not the same thing. It's not that there's no overlap between them. But when he talks about the law, he's talking about a covenant that the people of Israel entered into with God at Mount Sinai. It's a specific covenant. And that is how he is using the term. So you really, really do have to keep that in your mind, or you get lost in this. So I will try to rush quickly and summarily up to and get us close to the end, and then we'll spend a bit more time on verses 20 and 21. Paul begins at verse 15 by describing himself and Peter as Jews. That is, you could substitute for Jews, we who were under the law. Even though we were by birth under the law, Jews in that sense, we were not the Gentiles that were out from under the law and sinners in that sense. Verse 16, what we have come to realize and come to understand is that a person is not justified. They do not come to be in a right standing before the living God based upon their practicing and living under the law. That's the thing that they have learned about the law. Practicing the law cannot make you right with God. Instead, what they have learned through the gospel of Christ is that a person is made right before God. They come to have a right standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ. That means trusting that Christ kept the law and fulfilled the law for them. That's how you come to be right with God. And so, partway through verse 16, how did we respond to that? We have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? So that we would be justified, so that we would be right with God. By faith in Christ, not by works of the law. And then he ends verse 16 by alluding to Psalm 146. So even the scripture that is under the Sinai covenant testifies to the fact that life and forgiveness and righteousness does not come about by the law. For by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then verse 17, moving on, Paul poses the question. If, when a person comes to believe on Christ, they are not under the Sinai law, and they don't have to practice that law, doesn't that then mean, because they can live in that way that is different than what God required for 1,500 years, doesn't that mean that Jesus, in some sense, is making his people sinners? If Jesus says you don't have to be under the law, matter of fact, you must not be under the law because the law was for me to fulfill on your behalf, isn't then Jesus making his people sinners in that sense? And Paul answers at the end of verse 17, absolutely not. It's a bad argument. And what he does, and we spent a bit of time with this last week, he actually turns it around the other way. You see, it's not the case that if you would believe in Christ and then go under the law, that you would be more holy, more righteous, that you'd be in a better situation with God. He says it's exactly the opposite. If you believe in Christ and then go back under the law, you will be made out to be a transgressor. That's what this imagery, you'll remember, of tearing down and building back up is. Tearing down the law means I abandon the law as any way of personal righteousness with God. I tear that down by believing in Christ, who kept the law for me. And what he means by rebuilding it then would be to go back, having believed in Christ, and then put yourself under the Sinai covenant. That would be to rebuild it. And he says, if you do that, you don't become more holy, you don't become more righteous. You will become a transgressor. Because the law kills you. The way the law reads is you do in order to live. You see, the law is publishing what the Christ must do. Do and live. Die under the curse. Jesus has done all of that. But if you or I go under the law, it simply proves us to be a transgressor. Because we would be taking upon ourselves all the requirement of what Jesus did. Raise your hand if you want to do what Jesus did. That's what I thought. No hands. The law publishes what the Christ must do. And the people of Israel lived under that requirement as a typology until he came. But he's come and he's done it. It doesn't make any sense then to believe in him and then to undertake what only he could do. And if you do, it's going to backfire because none of us is qualified to be the Christ. That's what he's saying. You don't want to be a transgressor before God. You want to be able to live before God, not be condemned by God. And to be a transgressor means you're condemned. He goes on to explain more. For through the law, I died to the law. The law puts you to death. It says do and live. You can't do, you don't do, so if you're under it, you die. He's saying the ministry of living under that covenant was one of death. That's what Paul calls it elsewhere. It kills you. The law says you deserve to die. You deserve curse, not life. So through the law, through what the law teaches and requires, Paul says, speaking representatively, I died to the law. Because when you die, then that law is no longer over you. But how do you die to the law? And he explains what he means by this. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. You see, if I've died to the law, then I'm not a transgressor anymore because I'm not under the law. But how do you do it? End of verse 19, I have been crucified with Christ. So the law, in a very keen and concentrated way, it had bearing on the Jewish people. It reinforced upon them both what was required to have righteousness and life before God. It also impressed upon them the cursedness that is deserved by all who break the law. And it did this in a very, very keen way with the Jews. But it's also, when you think about it, taking up and making clear the situation of all people, whether Jew or Gentile. Because it's hearkening back to the original arrangement between God and man in the garden. You obey God, you don't eat of the tree, and then you have a right to eat from the tree of life. And the human race failed in that. And then the law covenant comes along and reinforces that, but also holds out this whole system of sacrifice that the Christ is going to fulfill. And it is then through Christ, the one that the law prophesied and pointed to, it is through him. When he dies at Calvary, taking the curse of God, that's when the believer died. So everything that the law requires and would condemn you for, if you're a believer, you look to Christ and his death at Calvary, and you can say that it's satisfied. You can read any and all the stipulations of the Old Testament law, that you should have no other God before you. And you can think, wow, I'm tempted to almost make anything a God other than the living God. But I trust in Christ. You know, I deserve God's curse and God's death for having other gods besides the living God. And thank God that in the death of Christ, I died. What I deserve, it has taken place in the death of Christ. I'm not to make idols. Yeah, that's true. And you know, we can say in our hearts, I realize I'm tempted to make almost anything into an idol and trust in it and love it, be devoted to it. I deserve God's condemnation all over the place. And thank God he sent his son. In his death, I died. Everything that the law threatens, it's been absorbed. It's been satisfied in the death of Christ. Misusing the name of God? Yes, but Jesus died. Failing to keep all the commands of God and enter his rest? Yes, I failed in that. Thank God, Christ has. Failing to honor my mother and father and any other authorities God has put in my life? Yes, all over the place. I deserve to die, but thank God, Christ died. In his death, I died. Murder? Yes. Hatred? Anger? Resentment? Bitterness? All over the place. I deserve to die, but thank God, in the death of Christ, I died. Adultery? Impurity? Desiring people that don't belong to me? All over the place. But once again, the curse that I would deserve, Christ died in my place. Theft? Wanting to get things that I haven't really worked for, aren't really mine? I deserve to die, but thank God, the gospel says, in the death of Christ, I died. Lying, false accusation, misuse of words. Absolutely. all over the place. I deserve the wrath and curse of God. And the gospel says that in Christ's death, I died. Covetousness. Wanting what God has not given me. Wanting what God has decided to give to other people. Lack of contentment. It deserves the wrath of God. It deserves death. And the gospel says that the death you deserve, all over the place, in your heart, in your desires, in your will, every place you turn, everything you can discover about yourself, the law says you must die. And if you believe in Christ, if you're trusting in Him and His sacrifice, you can have the tremendous sense of relief that the wrath you deserve, the death that should be yours, it has really taken place in the death of Christ. Oh yeah, you go back to the law, you're a transgressor. But you see, it's through the law you die to the law so that you may live to God. You see, if you're trusting Christ, you have died, and your relationship to all the obligations of God, the real obligations that you have as an image bearer and have failed in all over the place, you have died to that so that now you can actually live to God, not living under an administration of law that reinforces your condemnation. Now, Jesus, the answer and the fulfillment has come, and you can walk and live under an administration of God, of relief and life. I have been crucified with Christ. Do you see why Christians have to sing about the death of Christ? Do you see why Christians must sing of the wonderful work of God's finished redemption in Christ? You see, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now, this verse 20 in particular, it can sound like it is saying things, and I have, maybe you haven't, maybe you've been spared this, but I have heard it taught in a way that it's, I don't know, some combination of like having an out-of-body experience, or you're just a shell and, you know, Jesus is inhabiting you, or some weird thing like that. That's not what's going on in verse 20. What's going on in verse 20 is, it is covenantal language, and you may be rightly scratching your head and saying, well, that doesn't really clear up very much for me. Well, bear with me here. What is going on in verse 20 is we are talking about Jesus's role as our representative in, as the mediator of the covenant of redemption. By covenant of redemption, we are talking about the agreement, the pact, the promises of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in eternity past. They determine not only to create, they determine not only that there would be a fall, but the fall was especially an opportunity for God to glorify Himself in His grace. How else do you display the glory of your grace without people deserving your wrath and you bringing them instead to eternal life? you see? And the son had a unique role in this pact, in this agreement of Father, Son, and Spirit, that he was going to, in what Paul elsewhere calls the fullness of time, which, as it so happens, is about 2,000 years ago. In the fullness of time, the Son would come and take a true human nature to himself. And what he does when the Son becomes man, he's doing on behalf of his people. He's representing us. So sometimes scriptures talk about him being the mediator of a new covenant. And other portions, it talks about him being the surety. In other words, he puts up the collateral. He guarantees on our behalf. We actually can't do anything that's obligated of us, and he promises to do it all. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's referred to as a head, a representative. You can really work with any of those concepts. The point is that what Jesus is doing, he does on behalf of his people. And so when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live. He doesn't mean that when you become a Christian that for a moment you sort of like drop down dead. You don't exist anymore and then something else. No, what he's saying is that because Christ died for me, the person that I am in Adam, fallen, the natural man that I am in him, that deserves condemnation and wrath, that is corrupt in nature, that is by nature a hater of God, that person in Adam, that natural man, died in the death of Christ because he so truly represented me and did truly and actually take the wrath that I, that fallen natural man in Adam, deserved. That's what happened 2,000 years ago when Christ died. So in that sense that he has represented us truly, we no longer live. The Christian's identity is no longer bound up with Adam and the fall. It is no longer I who live. The person, the natural person I was in Adam, but Christ who lives in me. Christ died for his people, but having died, he was raised on the third day. Portions of Scripture say that the Father raised him. Other portions speak of him being raised in the Spirit. Jesus could say, take my life, I will raise it up again. Everything that the Father does, the Son does, and the Spirit does. They're one God. But the point is, Jesus, the Son, who is man, having truly represented you, if you're a believer, he represented you, and all the wrath of God that you deserve, he took in your place. He died your death. Then, on the third day after that, he was raised. Not just the same Jesus in the flesh, but Jesus in human flesh that is now in the Spirit. His resurrection body is the beginning of God's promised new creation. And just as his death was your death, now his resurrected life is your life. That is now your new identity. That's why the Christian is said to be in Christ. This is why Christian receives Christian baptism. We are named. It's no longer I who live. That was done away with in the death of Christ. But it is Christ who lives in me. The reason why the Christian is alive to God, the reason why for the Christian even to die in this flesh is gain, is because we're in Christ. This is why if we're in Christ and God is for us, nothing can be against us. When you are alive in Christ, when He is your life, there can be no real enemy. Because you can't make Jesus unresurrected. That's a done deal just as much as His death. You can't undo those things. And if you believe in Him, you are united to Him, and you have both those benefits. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But what about now? I mean, we didn't believe in Christ and plop down and die for a moment and then come back to life. We don't have our resurrection bodies yet. That's what he's going to talk about now. The life I now live in the flesh. Now here, when he's talking about flesh, he means these bodies that have not yet undergone resurrection or glorification, we might call it. These are bodies that, though we are and they are truly united to Christ, they have not undergone that transformation that they will one day. These bodies will still die. And as people in Christ, dead to the old and alive to the new in Him, we are still here week by week confessing our sin and struggling against it week by week and day by day and moment by moment. If Christ tarries, these bodies will die. So we are in Christ. We have His benefits. His death and resurrection are our identity, but we're still living in this flesh. We have justification. We are right with God, and our sins are forgiven. But there's, a lag in some sense of application to us that awaits the day of Christ. So how do we live this life in the flesh? What is the Christian life? If the Christian life, Paul has said, is not going back under the law, if to do that would be to kill you and make you a transgressor, what is the Christian life? And he tells us, it's not going back under the Sinai law. Or going under it for the first time if you're a Gentile, as they were being taught to do. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Believer in Christ, do you want to know what the Christian life is? It is a life of faith. It is a life of trusting. It's not, I ask Jesus into my heart, and then I'm going to really, really, really work at doing all the right things so maybe I can possibly have Jesus. You see, that's another way of saying I'm going to do and live. The Christian life is a life of faith. And it means I, and when I say I keep using I, I'm doing it like Paul. I'm representing. I'm welcoming you to say I yourself as you hear. It is saying, I am living my life still in this fallen body that every day I go to the mirror, I look a little bit worse than the day before. I'm living this life in this flesh that is not resurrected yet, and all the ongoing struggle and battle with sin, but nonetheless, I live my life in this flesh by faith in the Son of God. I believe that all the wrath of God that I justly deserve, Jesus took it for me. There is zero wrath left for me. None. Not a drop. Not a molecule. Not an electron. Not a, I don't know, what, maybe they've gotten smaller than that. There's none. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And not only do I believe that his death is for me, but I believe that every single drop of obedience that God requires to merit eternal life, not one drop of which I can possibly contribute. All of that, everything that God requires in the way of obedience, Jesus did that too. So my life is a life of faith, trusting in another. But it's faith in another sense. It's faith because it's a life we're now living in the flesh. We don't see and have it now. It's really ours, but we don't fully experience it here. This is what Peter talks about in his first letter when he says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Listen, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. You see, that's not here yet. So right now, he's guarding us by faith. And that faith is in the Son of God, as Paul is going to say here, who loved us and gave himself for us. And even when he describes the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, in this way, it's still covenantal. You see, by Son of God, he's not just talking about who Jesus is, and the fancy word we would use is ontologically. Who is he? Who is his person? That he's the person of the divine Son. But I think, given the context here, and how he's talking about Jesus representing us in death and in life, he's calling him the Son, because he is the Son who was born under the law. You see, it's a covenantal role. He is the representative of God's people born under the law to fulfill the law and redeem them from the law. He did it. What the law requires, what the law prophesies, if you will, Jesus did. And the Son, he loved us. This, friends, when you think about what we've been describing here this morning, this is a commitment that you can compare with no other. Can you imagine that one of the three persons of the eternal God becomes 2,000 years ago, and from that point on, he never stops having our nature, a nature he created. And then in that nature, takes the wrath his people deserve so that they will never experience it. And then the eternal life that he deserves, he shares. Who does that with anybody? We don't. We don't want to take any of the guilt of anybody else, right? And once we've earned something, we're kind of slow to share it and give it away. But Jesus does both those things. This is the love of God. This is the commitment of God. He gave himself for us. Verse 21 then. And here Paul is bringing this to something of at least a temporary a summary before he goes on and expands on other things. But he wants, as he says this in the first person, I do not nullify the grace of God. He is saying this so that we all can join him and make this our commitment and our anthem, if you will. I do not nullify the grace of God. And we might say, yeah, that's great. I don't want to, I need the grace of God, right? But what would nullify the grace of God? I don't nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see, in this sense, to live under the law, to actually come under and say with Israel in Exodus 19, whatever the Lord says we will do, that is opposed to God's grace. They don't mix. They're two different principles. The one is a principle that really was prepared for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he died on the cross. But if any of you, any of us goes back and says, I think I can do it, then you are nullifying the grace of God. This is the thing that Paul is concerned about for the Galatians. He does not want them to do that. He wants them to understand that their position and their righteousness before God is in looking to Christ, who died and is risen for them. That is the grace of God. That is the gift of God. It is completely and entirely undeserved, and it is received only by faith. Faith is not what we do. It's trusting in what Jesus has done. I hope every one of you has that faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way to be right with God. There is no other way. If you think there's anything else and you're looking at it, I will tell you right now, as straightforward as I can, you are still under the wrath of God. You are not safe. But I urge you this morning, you've heard the way of God's grace in Christ. Trust in him, because in him, everything has been done for the forgiveness of your sins and to be right with God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word and how unmistakably clear you make it that there is no obligation or duty or merit that is left to us, and that if there were, we would simply be transgressors and we would be cast off and under your wrath. We stand amazed in at least some small measure today, certainly not as much as we should, but to think that your Son has taken all of our mess on him and the shame, taken up our guilt and wrath, and then has shared with us in grace all that only He has deserved. We stand amazed, and we thank You now that this meal is intended to both signify Him and what He's done for us, and assure us, a seal to us, all these benefits we have in Him. And so we pray that we will rejoice and be glad, that we will take great confidence, and that we will eat and drink with thanksgiving. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.